Well, it is always a joy to be back together with you and to be able to worship the Lord together especially, and to be able to preach the Word of God, that Word which has given us life, that Word which sustains us, that Word which is always faithful and true, because it's the Word of our Savior. So if you would take your Bibles and turn with me back to 2 Timothy and to chapter 2, we'll be considering verses 14 to 19. This evening. As you were probably reminded this morning, this is the last letter that we have extant from the Apostle Paul. And before he's going to pass off the scene, he's going to go into glory. And what is his great concern that he has before he goes into glory? His concern is that Timothy would guard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would keep it pure and uncorrupted, and that he would give it to the next generation. For all of us are only temporary pastors on this earth. And we need to raise up, by God's grace, other faithful men to both protect this gospel and proclaim it. Timothy is called then to do this hard work of proclaiming and preaching the gospel, but also the hard work of entrusting the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And even as the Lord gifts you with another pastor, he joins your current pastor in that labor, in that work. A work that means that you must share in the suffering for the sake of the gospel. And to encourage Timothy, Paul has already used three different metaphors in this chapter. He's talked about how he needs to think about what it means to be a soldier of Jesus Christ, what it means to be an athlete running the race, and what it means to be the hardworking farmer. Now we come to these verses. We find that he uses another metaphor, a fourth metaphor, that of a worker, or we might say a laborer. Another translation is a builder. This is the work that our brother Austin has been called into, will be ordained into this evening. So follow along with me as we read these verses. Hear now God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present to God, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Amen. Let's pray together again. Gracious Lord, as the Apostle Paul commended the Ephesian elders to you, and to the word of your grace, which was able to build them up and to give them the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, we come to you again pleading that you would build us up, that you would sanctify us today by this word of your grace. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Some of you may know that my first job after graduating college, I graduated with a degree in computer science, and the first job I had was probably not what my parents was expecting. See, I wanted to stay in Greenville, South Carolina. Not just because it's a beautiful city, it is that, but the main reason was because I wanted to continue attending and serving that local church, which the Lord had used so mightily in my life as a college student. Blessed me during those college years. And so when a man in our church offered me a job building a 1,400 square foot addition on his house for his in-laws to move into, I became a construction worker. Not what my parents were expecting. Now, you need to understand, I was not the only worker on this building. There was another, a man who we could say was truly a master builder. He had built two of his own houses completely by himself. So he knew what he was doing, and I didn't. But thankfully, I had a master builder to follow along, to teach me, and to show me. So I learned from him as we built the addition from the ground up. It was a wonderful experience. We had to dig everything out, lay all the pipes, pour the concrete foundation, make sure that was good and square. Then we had to frame it all up. We then had to get a crane and figure out how to put all the trusses in. We did all the roof. Then we started to put the siding on, the sheetrock inside, all the plumbing, all the electrical work was done as well, all the way down to the finishing touches. 6 months of my life building this 1,400 square foot addition. And as I worked with him, he taught me the importance of working with care. You see, it's important to measure twice and cut once, not the other way around. Which I did learn the hard way as well. And how to build according to all the county codes, the building codes, in order to pass the variety of building inspections that we had to go through along the way. And the two of us worked very hard, and we were thankful as our work passed every single inspection. But the greatest joy came not only from the approval of the homeowner who had hired us to build this addition. That was a great joy when he was satisfied with the work that we had done. But even greater joy came when the in-laws themselves moved into the home and they enjoyed it and they were thankful for what had been built. You see, that was the joy of being a worker approved. And as an aside, in the kind providence of God, that same man who hired me to do this addition on his house also had a computer consulting firm and hired me to do that afterwards. So, parents were happy. And so was I, to have a job. But what we see in our passage this evening is Paul telling Timothy how to be a worker in the word of truth. How he is called to be one who's approved not merely by men, but by God himself. And in this passage, what we actually see are three different workers. We'll see first the worker approved by God. That's in verses 14a, first half and verse 15. But then we also will learn of the worker disapproved by God, 14b and verses 16 to 18. And finally, we'll think about the ultimate worker. So first, the worker who's been approved by God. And in this little section, what we have is both an exhortation to give and an example to follow. And the exhortation to give is here where Paul commands Timothy that he is to remind them of these things. It's the first thing you see in verse 14, right? Remind them of these things. And there are two important questions we have to ask. First, who is the them that he's supposed to remind? Who exactly is Timothy reminding? Well, on the one hand, in the broader picture, we remember that this is a letter that's not written only to Timothy. Yes, it's a pastoral epistle, but it is meant to be read by the church at Ephesus. It's meant to be read by them for them to be edified, for this is the very word of God. And you get that from the very end of the letter in chapter 4, verse 22, where it says, "Grace be with y'all," right? I'm in Georgia after all, okay? Come back to me. But it's the plural you. It's the whole church that is receiving the grace of God through this letter. So in a certain sense, we can say that this is a reminder for the whole church in Ephesus. And in this sense, brothers and sisters, it's a reminder for all of you, because this is God's word to you this evening. And furthermore, as we said, this is God's inscripturated word, preserved to remind us as well. But in the context of the letter, the reminder has specific application to those who preach and teach God's word, those who speak the word of God to hearers. You see, this reminder goes all the way back up to the beginning of chapter 2. You notice chapter 2, verse 2, very familiar verses to us, where it says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so, who is it that he's reminding? he's reminding the faithful men. The faithful men that he is training, that he's laboring with, that he's teaching, that he's exhorting and helping them to come to be entrusted with this sound words of the gospel. He's to remind them of these things. Paul began the chapter with two commands. Verse 1 is the command to be strengthened. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, entrust the gospel to faithful men. These are the two commands that are the heading of this chapter. And Paul develops how Timothy is to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus from verse 3 all the way down to verse 13. So that fills out, how are you to be strengthened by the grace of Christ? All that he says in those verses. So now he's turning to the other command. As he picks up in verse 14, he's showing us what does it look like and what does it mean to entrust to faithful men. So the specific focus is upon faithful men Timothy is to train and entrust the gospel to. The second question we have to ask and answer is this. Now, of what exactly is he to remind them? Remind them of these things. Okay. Well, the good news is this. Paul likes to use this phrase, so we know what he means. In fact, in the first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he used that very phrase 8 times. And again, there's a wide sense in which these things refers to everything that's in the letter, right? There's a certain sense in which that's true. But in the more narrow sense, it specifically refers to what has come just before. And so what he's saying is, Timothy, as you do this work of entrusting the gospel to faithful men, you need to remind them of all the things I've just told you about how to be strengthened in the grace of Christ. Because they will never be able to be faithful preachers of the word if they're not rooted in the strength that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may remember some of the things that he has said. Some of the aspects of the difficulty, how they have to be able to endure suffering, toil, hardship. The work of the ministry is difficult. And Timothy is to teach these faithful men to do what Paul has told him to do, to think over the metaphors that he gave. So while I'm not preaching that part of the passage, I am going to remind you of what it's saying. Because what it's saying is you must meditate on these metaphors and understand the specific thing that's drawn out of it for this labor that you are called to, for this work, this office that Christ has given you to labor in. And the first thing is you must be a single-minded soldier. That's the image of the soldier, one who is focused on pleasing his commanding officer. Christ is the one who's commissioned you. Christ is the one that's called you. And he must be the one that's your single focus. It can be easy as a pastor, especially if you love people, to want to please them. And there is a right and a good aspect of that. But that cannot be your main focus. Because there are times where you have to say things that are not pleasing to God's people, but are for their good. And it's pleasing to God. And so to be a single-minded, not split between two masters, not having your heart divided between two, but focus singularly on your Savior and Captain. But then you also need to be an athlete who competes with integrity. And that's the image. See, to run the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games, the athlete had to take an oath before he even competed. Meaning two things. An oath that he had actually trained according to the rules before he got to the game, as well as that he will keep the rules as he runs the race. To be a man of integrity. You know that word, integrity, makes all of you math people think of integers, right? Whole numbers, no fractions, not divided up. You're a whole person. You're not part this way in front of this person, part this way in front of another person. But you're the same because you're whole in Christ Jesus. So you must be an athlete who runs with integrity. But then lastly, the metaphor that he gives is a patient, hardworking farmer. Now, I'm not a farmer. But anytime I've ever tried to grow things, it is excruciating. Because it takes so long for something to come up. I mean, I remember with my boys particularly, they bring home these beans, you know, from school, and they're trying to grow it in this little cup, and you're just kind of waiting and waiting for something to come, and finally, a little leaf. But that's the work of a farmer. A farmer understands. He has to work hard to do the work of plowing the ground, to do the work of putting in the seed, to do the work of watering, knowing that he has no power in himself to make it grow. The only way it's going to grow is if God makes it grow. And it doesn't always grow on the schedule that the farmer would like or that the pastor would desire. And so you must be a patient, hardworking farmer. And so to do that, you're going to need to remember the grace of Christ. You cannot just muster those things up on your own. And that's why Paul goes on there in chapter 2, verse 8, to say not only meditate on these three metaphors, but remember Jesus Christ, particularly remember him risen from the dead. That is one who endured suffering, but then was exalted on the other side. Remember that exaltation. Remember God's faithfulness to his promise to his son, so that you know that he will be faithful to the promises he's made to you. And that you can endure the suffering and the difficulty. You need to remember the resurrection power that Christ gives to his servants. And that's what Paul then says. Not only remember Christ, remember that I'm one who's in chains and I'm bound, but God's word is not bound. And so I know the resurrection power of Christ, that while I suffer, he continues to do his work. That Paul is able to endure because he's strengthened by the grace of Christ. And he even says you need to remember this wonderful, trustworthy saying that if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us because he cannot deny himself. It's a faithful saying, one of these trustworthy sayings. You can bank on it. And this is what Timothy is to remind these faithful men, that the way to remain faithful is through the grace of Christ, strengthening their hearts and minds in the truth of Christ. And so tonight, I am reminding all of you, Christ is reminding all of you, that as you walk this world that is filled with many sorrows, many hardships and many trials, as Christ has ordained for us to walk through, that you can endure. Amen. You are able to endure because you have a Savior who strengthened you by his grace. Yes. Amen. And my dear Austin, this is what you must remember in the ministry. There will be days where you wonder, why did you call me into this work, Lord? I'm so weak, so frail, I fumble and I falter. Then you remember that his grace is sufficient for you. Amen. In weakness. So there is an exhortation to give, to be reminded of these things. But there's also an example to follow. You see, Timothy is not only to exhort and remind the faithful men of these things, but as a good pastor, he's also to be an example to them of one who faithfully endures in the calling he has received from Christ, just as Paul was an example to Timothy. But what does it mean to be faithful as one entrusted with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, that's the focus that he shifts to now. What does that look like? What does it mean? First of all, we can say this. It means that you zealously labor for your work to be presentable and approved by God. That is what you do. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. You see, our first and great concern must not be the approval of man, But it must be the approval of God. And in our day, of much of evangelical Christianity has been infected with a consumerist mindset. You know, it's here in Clarksville. It's there in Macon. It's in Carlisle. It's in Owensboro. It's all over the country. It's around the world. But especially in our country, a consumerist mindset. One pastor put it like this: people join a church as they join a gym. They go as long as it's the best option to them. They see the relationship contractually instead of covenantally. No, as part of the church, we are the covenant people of God, covenanted together with our covenant head, Christ, and covenanted with one another. And there is a covenant relationship you enter into with your pastors. And so the pastor must remember this covenantal connection. It can be a temptation for many a pastor to preach to the consumer, to try to draw the crowd, or to simply win the approval of the congregation. But this is the trait recounted of a false teacher, not of a true shepherd. Later, Paul warns against those who, as he puts it in chapter 4, we read this earlier, those who will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. This is not just something that was for Paul's day. This is true in our day, and it will be true in every day until Christ returns. So we must be prepared for this and understand this, and understand that the man of God labors as a servant of God, whose great concern is to faithfully labor in a way that pleases God to the glory of God. But that means also that the faithful Christian and the faithful pastor labors knowing that his work will be tested by God. You see, how does approval come? Work is tested and then approved. It's you don't get pre-approved. It's not a credit card, right? You're not pre-approved, but you are to labor so as to be approved, that your work, when tested, is shown to be of quality. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and following. He says this: each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There is a testing. Now, this testing, of course, is not referring to our salvation. No, we are saved by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. But there is going to be a testing of the quality of our work. As we build upon the foundation that's already been laid, what's built will be tested. So faithful workers are to labor in such a way so as not to be ashamed of the quality of their work when it's presented to God to be inspected, when it's tested. And the testing is not only for the last day of judgment. It is tested then. But the testing comes even now. You see, that's what James tells us. Why do we go through trials now? That the tested genuineness of your faith may be shown to be genuine. That the work that's been done is shown to be real. Now, we know, ultimately, it is Christ who does the work through the instruments of his ministers. Yes, but Christ is ordained to work in a certain way. If you read through our confession of faith, you'll notice the number of times that you have two words in close proximity. And those two words are word and spirit. Over and over and over again. Because that is the chosen ordained means that Christ works through to build up his people. Amen. The word and spirit. The spirit working by the word. So this is what it is to be a worker approved. You're one who's going to work with the word. and not with inferior things. You don't build with cardboard, styrofoam. No, you build with hardy lumber, with brick and mortar. But what does this mean for those who are word workers, for preachers of God's word? What it means is, as it goes on to say in verse 15, that you're one who is rightly handling the word of truth. You rightly handle it. Literally, that phrase, rightly handling, means to cut it straight. You cut it straight. You see, in Paul's culture, workers cut stones straight. They cut roads straight through the countryside, and they also cut fields straight. So the image of a workman skilled in his craft, able to build a sound structure because he cuts things straight. And of course, the material Timothy and these faithful men work with is the word of truth, rightly handling the word of truth. It refers, of course, to Scripture, to the gospel, to the pattern of sound words spoken of in chapter 1, verse 13. That which has been entrusted. So those entrusted with this gospel must not only guard it against error, but also rightly handle it, rightly expound it, rightly apply it to souls. So that when the winds of trial come, when the winds of suffering beat against, when the winds of persecution arise, that faith can stand. That building can stand. It points to the reality, doesn't it, that there were many in Paul's day and still in our own day who mishandle the word of God. How many times have you heard verses taken out of context? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? I mean, that's what is used all the time, totally out of context, when the context is to be content in any situation, whether in plenty, so that you're not someone who has your heart beguiled by prosperity, or in want, so that you don't have your heart embittered against the Lord. That's how you're enabled to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Or you've seen those who take the Bible simply as their launching pad. And as soon as they launch from their text, they just let it burn. And their rocket flies into some other topic which has nothing to do with Scripture. Or you hear of those who preach using the Scripture, but they do so in such a way that's devoid of the gospel. The words of Scripture are read and even said, but the content, the substance, the person that is pointing to is not present in the preaching. You can even have practical deism. These are just a few of many ways, but instead the faithful workman labors diligently by the power of the Spirit to faithfully understand God's word and rightly apply it to God's people. That means he has to learn how to faithfully interpret God's word, doing that spade work of understanding it in its original context, then working out how it's connected to the surrounding passages, working out further to how is it connecting to redemptive history, where does this fit, and then bringing it all down to today. How does it apply to God's people in front of you? He has to be a man who seeks to understand how Scripture itself interprets Scripture. Who sees the Old Testament not as just a bunch of old stories, but recognizes that it is the very Word of God and learns to interpret it just as the apostles interpreted the Old Testament.
Amen.
He has the understanding that there is a distinction between law and gospel.
Yes.
And keeps that clear. And doesn't mix them in ways that would cause great pain or sorrow to God's people. And he also has the pastoral wisdom to apply the word in different ways in different situations. Isn't that what we see Paul saying in Thessalonians? He encourages them, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak and be patient with everyone. Mm-hmm. The word, the specific word that's needed for specific people in specific situations. And it's a reminder that the work of the pastor is not only the public preaching of God's word, but it's also to minister that word from house to house. It's also to have that pastoral counsel. So this is what a man who rightly divides the word, who's faithful and diligent in this work, that's what it looks like. They see how all of Scripture is ultimately focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and consistently holds him up before God's people. And if you're going to do all of that rightly and well in such a way to be approved by God, that will take diligent labor. And that's why he says in verse 15, do your best. This is not something that you just slovenly put together. You do your best. Sometimes that means when you think you've prepared the message well, you wake up in the middle of the night because you know there's something else that you need to add. It means that you are laboring zealously. That word or that phrase, do your best, actually is also translated being eager and zealous, making every effort. And that requires diligent study, which Ecclesiastes tells us is wearisome to the body. It is. Thomas Murphy, in his work on pastoral theology, put it this way. It should be firmly settled by every pastor that close study is to be one great business of his whole life. That his life is to be one of incessant study, he should fix upon as a fact from which there is to be no escaping if he would serve God in the gospel. His study is not to be as a mere preparation for the ministry, to be dropped or even remitted when its active duties are entered upon, but it is to be the incessant occupation of his life. Amen. Seminary is just a starting point. Yep. Mm-hmm. It is not the end point. It is just equipping you with the tools for a lifetime of study in God's word. So, Austin, this is the work you're called to. This is the privilege that Christ is giving you. This is the privilege that this church is giving you to be set aside for such diligent labor and study. I encourage you to remember to labor by the grace of Christ. Resolve by the grace of God to be ever growing in knowing Christ and his word, knowing you will never arrive until glory. And even there, I think we're going to continue growing forever because of the infinite glory of Christ. And so, seek wisdom from above. Cry out to God to give you fullness of the Spirit, that you would know his word and you would know how to wisely, pastorally, lovingly, clearly apply it to the people entrusted to your care. Be an example to the other members of this congregation. Be an example, like Timothy is, to the faithful men he's training. Be an example to the men you're called to train in this congregation, that there may be other faithful men who enter into this work as well. And I want to say a word to those of you who desire to enter the work of the ministry. Some of you are studying in that way. And I want to exhort you to take heed to this word from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that you understand clearly that this is what is required of you to be a faithful workman in the word of truth, and nothing less. So give yourself to it by being someone who's teachable, who's humble, and who will listen to your pastors as they train you. And beloved congregation, never, never, never settle for anything less than a faithful workman in the word. Pastor Ron, and soon to be Pastor Austin, would tell you, if they go off the rails, pull out the shepherd's crook and pull them off the stage. Never settle for anything less. And you yourselves need to be growing. Seek to grow in your own handling of the scriptures. As you apply it to your own life, husbands, to your wives, fathers, to your children, continue to grow in your handling of the scriptures. And let us all labor in and with the word as those to be workers approved by God. So that's the first worker that we've seen, the worker approved by God. But there's also the reality of the worker disapproved by God. Again, it's in verse 14b. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And then also verses 16 to 18. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene among them, or Hymenaeus and Philetus, and so on. And once again, what we have is an exhortation and an example. You had a positive exhortation and example, now in a negative sense, for the worker who would be disapproved of God. The exhortation is this. Paul gives Timothy a charge to pass on to the faithful men. He's to charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, as well as exhorting Timothy to be that good example. He himself is to avoid irreverent babble that leads to more ungodliness. It points to the need for both wisdom and discernment. You see, on the one hand, you need wisdom to know when something is merely quarreling about words. Yes. And it's not always on the surface clear. Yes. Where is an issue where the substance of the truth is not what's at stake? Mm-hmm. It really is just terminology, mm-hmm, or a way of putting it. And we don't need to fight over those things. Right. That does not matter. And yet, we know it happens too often, and it ruins the hearers. Of course, in our own day, the damage is done through what used to be called Twitter storms. Maybe, I guess, they're X storms now. I don't know. Whatever it's called. Facebook wars, other ways online, but also in person, which Christians so often needlessly quarrel in a public forum before unbelievers at that. Right. What's stirred up is not greater godliness and love and good deeds to the glory of our Heavenly Father, but strife and slander and division and dissension, which is a shame to the honor of Christ. As Paul states in verse 16, it leads people into more and more ungodliness, and it will spread. And you see it. You know how it does. It spreads like gangrene. Or perhaps something that's more common to us today, it spreads like cancer. It reproduces in a way that brings damage. Share, like, so on and so forth. So pray for the grace to refrain from such ungodly quarreling over words. But on the other hand, you do need wisdom to discern when the truth is at stake. When there is false teaching striking at the heart of the gospel, and if that's the case, you must have the courage to strenuously oppose it. I think I know these men well enough to know that they don't relish such times. I myself do not delight in such times. And it's easy to want to just shrink back from it. But the faithful workman is one who will stand his ground, who will stand firm in the onslaught of false teaching. We have to be those who remember we're called to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And we see Paul himself doing this very thing over and over again in his letters. I mean, the letter of Jude begins, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to contend for the faith once again. And that's true in almost all of his letters, perhaps only Ephesians, where you don't find controversy that he's having to fight against false teaching. And he does so again here in this very letter to Timothy as he names two false teachers. And he turns from the exhortation now to the example. And this time it's not an example to follow. It's an example to avoid. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 1 Timothy. He's mentioned as one who'd been handed over to Satan by Paul that he may learn not to blaspheme. But it seems he had not learned his lesson. And along with him is Philetus. And they are those who have swerved from the truth instead of rightly handling the word of truth. They veered off the path, the narrow way that leads to life, to the broad way that leads to destruction. They've left the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And what exactly were they teaching? He tells us they're saying that the resurrection has already happened. It seems maybe strange to us. Of course, there were similar errors in other places. The church in Corinth was speaking about the resurrection. But that's a slightly different error. There, they said that there is no resurrection from the dead. Here, these false teachers are saying that the resurrection has already happened. And you missed it. You missed it. And it may be that they're twisting Paul's teaching that believers have been raised with Christ already in a spiritual sense. And while it's true that Christians in this world have been raised spiritually with Christ, regenerated in the soul, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have not yet been raised physically from the dead to receive a resurrection body, which occurs when Christ returns, when he comes bodily himself and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we are looking forward to. But these false teachers were saying that this final resurrection life has already come, that Christians have all the fullness of life presently. That's what they were saying. So Christians, they taught, should not have to suffer. You should have all that you need now. You should be able to prosper now. And for the proof, what did they say? Well, look at Paul's gospel. And look where that got him. He's in prison right now. He's about to die. Speaks of eternal life and he's in prison? His gospel can't be true. No, no. Our gospel is the right gospel. You can have your best life now, is what they're really getting at. And the reality is that sounds so much like the false teaching of our day, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. It's just repackaged and put on with a more plastic smile and certain hair. That's the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. The Joel Osteens of our day is what it was back then. It's the word of faith movement today. We could even say it's churches that omit Christ's teaching that all who follow him must suffer in this life. Think about how devastating it is to rob a Christian of their future hope. That hope of seeing their Savior face to face, of telling them that this fallen world is all there is. Sadly, the faith of many have been upset by such teaching, both then and now. So we must not be deceived by such false workers. We must not follow such examples. And that will lead us then to the final worker. We've seen the worker approved by God. We've seen the workers disapproved by God. That leads us finally to consider the ultimate worker. You see, faced with the reality of false teachers, the reality of people who are led astray, and the faith of some being upset, it can be easy to wonder, will the church actually survive? In our own day of encroaching darkness, of greater godlessness, it is easy to be discouraged if that's what we focus on. But Paul is calling us not to be discouraged, but to take heart. Because while, yes, he is here speaking about false teachers and what they're doing, he doesn't end there. He wants to point us finally to two things. And in verse 19, you see them. The first one is this, that God's firm foundation still stands.
Amen.
It still stands. Amen. Paul is here using that architectural imagery that he often uses in the New Testament. It fits with this idea of being a builder, a worker. Think of some of the language used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is the foundation, the only foundation that can be laid. And it's already been laid. And nothing can break that foundation. It is still standing. It is still secure. And the wonderful news is that Christ is building on that foundation. And he's enlisted workers to come alongside of him in building upon that foundation. That's what we read about in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Yes, the foundation is none other than Jesus Christ and his gospel. And yet there's also the building of the church upon that foundation. Paul, yes, he's saying God's firm foundation still stands. Nothing can move it. Nothing can shake it. Nothing can destroy it. Not even Hymenaeus, Philetus, or any false teacher throughout all of church history.
Right.
No one.
Amen.
Further, we can say upon this foundation there is a seal. And that's the other thing he points to. Notice, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Seals were used in the ancient world to identify proper ownership. That's the purpose of a seal. And so you would have inscriptions on a scroll. This belongs to the king. You would have seals on buildings. And the seal on this foundation and the seal on the building built upon it shows this. It belongs to God. It belongs to Christ, who is the ultimate worker and the master builder. You see the significance of this? God as the owner, God as the one who has laid this foundation, he is that ultimate worker. Christ is that master builder. He is building the temple, his church, with spiritual stones. And he will make certain that it is completed.
Amen.
And completed as that which is pure and holy, right and true, a work approved by God the Father.
Amen.
Even against all opposition, this will be the case. The proof is in the very quotations that he uses. You notice that these seals are in quotation marks. It's because they come from the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. It comes from Numbers chapter 16. I won't take the time to turn there, but to remind you of what's occurring there. That's Korah's rebellion. When Korah comes to Moses and to Aaron, Korah, who is a Levite, and who's already been set apart by God to a special work, comes to Moses and Aaron and says, you've gone too far this time, Moses. You've gone too far, Aaron, taking this authority to yourself. Who do you think you are? And of course, Moses responds saying, you've gone too far, sons of Levi. Let us come before the Lord. And they are to appear before the Lord. Korah with his 250 people. with their 250 censers, and Moses and Aaron on the other side. And so here is this crucial, pivotal moment in the Old Covenant people of God. This could be the end of Israel. What's going to happen? They come before the Lord. In one sense, the Lord says what he has said to Moses a few other times, out of the way, I'm going to destroy them all and start over with you. And what does Moses do? That picture of Christ-likeness. He falls on his face and intercedes. Lord, don't do that to your people. So the Lord relents from destroying everyone. And instead, he does say, tell all the people to depart from iniquity. Depart from being near to Korah. Because he's going to be swallowed. The ground's going to open up. And all who stay with him will be swallowed with him. But if you depart from iniquity, then you will be saved. And you see, this is the same thing that's going on here. There are those who would try to come and destroy the church of Christ. Those who are false teachers who would try to tear it apart. And when that happens, God says to his people, depart from them. And remember this, the Lord knows those who are his. And that's what he said to Moses. That's what he said to those who departed from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are his. The seal of God is upon them. And if you belong to the Lord, the seal of God is upon you. You belong to him. You are a stone in his temple that will not be removed, but will be built up to utter completion. And so what we have here is both an encouragement to God's people and a warning to false teachers. And beloved, the same God is protecting and preserving his people today. And the same God uses the same means that he used then. Today, Christ is the master builder. Like that older man who had built two houses was a master builder for me. But he calls us as part of his body. Each member has a part to play. And he calls pastors for a specific part to play, to come alongside of him, to be used by him in the building of his great temple. And so, remember Jesus Christ, the Son of David,
Amen.
Who's building the true temple.
Yes.
Remember he's the master builder.
Yes.
That he's been pleased to call another workman among your midst in our brother Austin.
Amen.
To labor under Christ's care. To faithfully minister the word of truth. Trusting Jesus' promise when he says, I will build my church.
Amen.
And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, beloved, let us labor by the strength of the grace that Christ supplies.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your holy word. Word which is full of life and truth because it comes from the one who is life and the one who is truth. And we ask that you would plant these truths deep within our hearts once again. As we've been reminded of things that we have heard before, help us never to tire of the truth because we love our Lord. Lord, would you continue to build this local church as you are, as we see you doing. May it increase all the more by your grace, by your sovereign providence. We thank you and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.